We have been throughout the entire year, and maybe even more, working through the minor prophets. We're well past halfway. We're going to stay in Habakkuk through the month of November, and then we'll be spending some time in Micah, in effect going backwards chronologically, because Micah has so many themes in it that celebrate the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And so we're going to spend some time, certainly during Christmas time, drawing from Habakkuk, even though in the chronology, Micah is already, in fact, before the history of Habakkuk. And then we'll continue on in the new year, finishing out the minor prophets. So please open in your bulletin and follow along in the bulletin or in your own version. Listen now to God's inspired and infallible word. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And then if you have a Bible, your margin, your probably says, the Lord answers me, and this is the Lord's response. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come and it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all the nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and those who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have fortified your life for the stones. The stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your dream, your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come upon to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man, violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in its own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. That all the earth keep silence before him. The prophet Habakkuk is leading us to know how to face evil times, how to live faithfully when in the midst of times that are evil, that are overwhelming us. And certainly when we contemplate the context of Habakkuk's audience, surely the audience was indeed overwhelmed. It is hard to imagine what it would have been like when Nazi Germany invaded Poland in 1939, that effectively began World War II. I can't imagine what it would be like to see tanks and troops and armored vehicles driving down downtown Littleton or driving down University Avenue or Broadway or driving through the 16th Street Mall, claiming the city of Denver as its prize. What it must have been like for the people of God as they anticipated that very thing. The Babylonians were coming and would lay siege and overtake Jerusalem, and people would only have to watch, feeling powerless. The sense of powerlessness captures what Habakkuk feels, and it's even worse as he begs God for an answer, and God says, I'm going to actually use the Babylonians to fulfill my purposes in the people of God. And this made him feel worse. God's answer to Habakkuk, his prayer, is effectively summarized in verse 4. The righteous shall live by his faith. And God's main comfort to God's people here is found in a few words. The righteous shall live. The righteous shall live is what he's saying. Now, to be sure, many of the Israelites eventually died in captivity. Some died by the siege. To be sure, many were abused sorely by the Babylonians. But nevertheless, God's promise is to the people of God throughout all the ages, the righteous shall live. When the siege of Babylon was drawing near, the Lord tells the people, live. Do not retreat. Do not fall back. Do not fall away. Live. God has his hands all over this scenario. Live and don't die. Live and don't give up. Live and don't retreat is what he's saying. God has done this before, you have to realize, God's people. God has raised up the Egyptians in the past. And remember what he did to them. Don't think that he has forgotten you. Live. And so this particular passage really presents two ways to live. The Babylonian way, which we'll look at here, and then God's way, which we'll also look at. Let's look at the Babylonian way first. It's also found in verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. And the Babylonian way to live is the way of pride. The his in that verse and the him in that verse is a reference to Babylon. Behold, Babylon's soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within Babylon. Right off, God communicates to Habakkuk and from Habakkuk to the people of God that God is wholly aware of what's going on. He knows, and Habakkuk needs to realize that God knows the people of Babylon inside and out. He is not going to allow this to go untouched. He's aware that the central driving force within this nation is pride. His soul is puffed up. Puffed up is an expression that sounds exactly and means exactly what it sounds like, to puff up, to be swollen. To be swollen as the way some of these swollen or bloated, in this case, swollen or bloated with presumption. With a sense of pride, a sense of invincibility is what is being described here. Elsewhere in Habakkuk, he says that Babylon is a law unto themselves. And that's why they have so much pride. Nobody can contest them. Nobody can challenge them. The ultimate cosmic bully is Babylon. They come and no one can stand up to them and put them down. The two ways of living, as we're going to see, the Babylonian way and God's way. Two ways of living, God's way and the way of pride. What is the way of pride? Let me remind you that as we speak about this nation as a nation puffed up with pride, that the nation had a king who was also puffed up with pride. And years later, of course, Daniel, interfacing with this very king, calls his pride to account. As you recall, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, who himself was the architect of Babylon and the champion military general of Babylon, all the victories of the Babylonian army were largely campaigns strategized by this man. And this man's whole life was pride. He says in Daniel 4, He says, Daniel quotes him, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Recall that statement that he asked. He was simply talking to himself. 12 months earlier, Daniel had confronted him because he had this vision. He couldn't sleep. And Daniel, who by now was his right-hand man, interpreted that dream for him and warned him, "O king, your pride is going to get the better of you if you don't repent." And of course, it didn't happen. 12 months after this interchange between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is on the roof of his palace, overlooking all of his accomplishments, and says, "Is not this wonder great accomplishment my own doing?" And not even did it leave his mouth, and God dealt with him. Pride. Pride is summarized in his statement, in Nebuchadnezzar's statement. Pride is something that I claim that is by me and for me. That's what pride is. Pride says, "I am my own man." Pride says, "I am my own woman." Pride says, "I made me. It is by me." And pride says, "It is for me. I have done this, and I am due this." That's what pride is. The king of Babylon, who embodies what Habakkuk is talking about, says, "I have built this great Babylon by my mighty power." Pride says, "I have done this. My strength, my might, my ingenuity, my doing, my smarts." That's what pride is. Pride, one man said, pride is that which claims to be the author of what is really a gift. Pride is what makes you look at your life and say, "I'm the author of it," when in reality, it was given to you. Pride is a form, he says, this author, a form of cosmic plagiarism. Something that you borrowed and didn't credit. Actually, it belonged to somebody else. And it is a sheer gift. Listen, think about our own lives. How much of what we are and who we are really is our own doing? You know, we did not choose our race. We did not choose our gender. We did not choose the century in which we were born. Imagine that. We didn't choose the century in which we were born. Can you imagine what it would be like? Instead of being born in this century or the most recent century, I was born in 1958. Do the math. I'm 56 years old. I was born roughly just a few moments ago by comparison. Versus being born in Europe during the Black Plague, the bubonic plague in which one-third of the entire continent of Europe died. Between 75 and 200 million people died. Can you imagine that? A Google search, we have 313 million people who are citizens of the United States of America. We just take that sum, practically everybody in our nation was wiped out in terms of numbers by the bubonic plague, the Black Plague. What would have been like if we had been born there? And who was responsible for putting us in this era instead of that era? You say, "Well, I worked hard for everything that I've done." Well, with what? With the mind and the talents and the abilities and the friendships and the connections that God gave you and God alone. You do not choose your parents. You do not choose your siblings. You do not choose any of the childhood experience you have. You know, we know that sometimes not everyone's childhood experience is really, really great. But most of our childhood experiences are, you know, by comparison, really good. And we know how formative those are. We know how formative those years were. Where did those come from? You didn't have any responsibility over that. It was somebody else. Somebody else. God, who put you in a family with parents who nurtured you. And all the things that you, all the experiences you had, and you've gone through a death in the family, that was also ordained by God. A divorce in the family, that also ordained by God. And in your interaction with all those events, who gave you the power to do that? Who orchestrated that whole thing? Who connected you with that one person or that one book or that one class that turned the corner for you. Where did that come from? It came from God. You happen to be, I use that word loosely, you happen to be in that right time where that connection could be made. And God made you receptive to that counsel. Perhaps, let me just say, happens to us all the time. I've heard counsel when I was growing up, my dad, for years, the same thing, the same tape player playing, the same 8-track back then, the same 8-track playing, and then later on, it occurred to me. That's happened to us too, hasn't it? Why did you all of a sudden become receptive? Why? Because of God. Paul says, speaking about pride, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? Pride. The Bible says, humility is realizing that it's all a gift. Humility realizes that everything, yes, even the hardships, it's all a gift. A joyous life is when we receive it as a gift and we acknowledge it and we give thanks. We don't claim it. We have a sense in which we're constantly attributing glory to the author of those gifts and thanking Him even for the ability to respond appropriately to those gifts. See, that's what Habakkuk is observing about what is not going on in Babylon. In fact, he gives four evidences of pride, and you heard me read these five woes. We're going to come back to these five woes in a minute. But these five woes depict the evidences of pride. In chapter 2, verse 6, pride in the personal gain by broken trust. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Pride in building security falsely. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Pride is also observed in falsely building one's legacy. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town. That's what he's doing, building a legacy. Building a city on iniquity. Verse 15, pride in success in leading others astray. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. Pride. Pride is, in verse 19, looking to pseudo-saviors. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. It's pride. And in each of these woes, there is the judgment that are the consequences, ultimately the consequences of pride. Verse 8, the judgment in effect is what goes around comes around. Verse 11, the consequence of pride is you will be found out. In verse 13, the consequence of pride, you think you're somebody, pride will turn you into a nobody. Verse 15, when you lead others astray, what you sow, you will reap. And the consequence of the false god is nobody can save you. You might remember that the ultimate person of pride in Babylon was the king. And the king of Babylon, as we might remember from Daniel chapter 4, that the very occasion for that chapter even being written was the king had insomnia. If anyone had any reason to rest, it was Nebuchadnezzar. Had accomplished literally everything. The guy had every imaginable wealth, every successful military campaign he achieved. He was the greatest city builder of all time. In fact, you might remember that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, made by Nebuchadnezzar. And then couldn't sleep. Notice verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. Pride is a traitor. You think you can achieve, you think you can finally attain and find rest. It doesn't work that way. Pride deceives you. It leads you astray. It betrays you. It makes promises, but never satisfies. It uses the dissatisfaction to drive you further, only to disappoint you further. And then if you don't get out of the pride cycle, you keep on driving yourself again and again and again and again. And you don't even realize that it's pride that's driving you into the very ground. One writer wrote about this very thing a number of years ago. She had the occasion of knowing some of the greatest movie stars that are alive today. She said this, I pity celebrities. No, pity celebrities. I really do. Sylvester Stallone, Bruce Willis, Barbara Streisand were once perfectly pleasant human beings. But now their wrath is awful. I think when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, He grants you your deepest wish and then laughs merrily when you realize that you want to kill yourself. You see, Sly, Bruce, and Barbara wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after each of them became famous, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that they were that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened. And they were still themselves afterwards. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Pride does that. Pride drives them. Pride deceives them. And pride enslaves them. But there's a contrast. In contrast to the way of Babylon is the way of God, which is by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. God calls the righteous not to retreat, but to live. The righteous shall live is what He's saying. He calls them. Even as they contemplate the siege of Babylon, even as they realize that their lives are never going to be the same after Babylon breaks through the walls of Jerusalem, God counsels them, live, don't die. Live, don't retreat. Live, don't fall away. The righteous shall live, but the righteous shall live in a way different than Babylon. The righteous shall live by faith. And so what is faith? Faith is seeing and receiving and internalizing God's vision. We're going to look at that in a minute. I mentioned this last week. Philip Yancey said, faith is believing in advance what only will make sense in reverse. It's a great definition to meditate on, the meaning of God in history and your own life. God says to Habakkuk, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits at the appointed time. It hastens to an end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Faith is living in the light of God's full revelation is what God is saying to Habakkuk. Write the vision. The vision is a vision of God's revelation. That's what faith is. Faith is living in the light of what God is saying is true. It's living in the light of what God's saying is real and using that as your lens through which you look at everything else in the world. The Hebrew writer says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It is both substance and evidence. It is substance, that it is substantive. It is solid. It is tangible. It is firm. It's also evidence. It's proof. It's confirmation. It is verification. Evidence is that which gives warrant so that when you believe, it's not just having faith in some nebulous thing. It's having faith in something that is absolutely bedrock. Ultimately, it's faith in what Jesus has accomplished and His resurrection. But surely when He gave His word, it confirmed the very nature and will of God. There are three things I just kind of want to flesh out here about living by faith. And first of all, it is the living of faith. Living by faith, also, first of all, means the living of faith. What does it mean to live by faith? Write down this vision and give it to my people. And then he says in verse 6, now this was hard to read, and this is the first time you read Habakkuk or read it in a long time, the woes didn't make sense, but verse 6 is designed to make sense for these five woes. And God says, shall not all these take up their taunt against him, that is Babylon, with scoffing and riddles for him, that is Babylon, and say, woe, 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 woe. Now what he's saying is this. And this is going to take a different set of eyes to see it. But this is the point. Think about Israel. They're now prepared to be captured. They haven't yet been captured as of the writing of this book. But they know it's coming. They know the siege is coming. They know Babylon's reputation. They sacked one of the most savage nations in the entire world. They sacked Assyria. And now this is now the top dog. And they're just outside our building. What would have to happen? Think about it. These people were going to be let out as prisoners of war, wearing shackles, I imagine, chains. Some of them, according to chapter 1, verse 14, were going to be let out with fish hooks in their lip. They're going to be put a fish hook in their lip and let out. And if you, of course, resist, they simply jerk and they stick it back in there. And so this is a very, very brutal, savage way of leading out these prisoners. These Israelites were going to be treated this way. It doesn't seem like the Israelites were going to be in any position to make taunts at these Babylonian captors. But that's exactly what God is telling them to do with these five woes. Shall not all these take up their taunt? That's what the woes are. They're taunts. They're designed to be spoken as they're being led away. Think about it. What would have to be true in the hearts of these Israelites for them to say woe as they're in shackles, woe as they're in chains, woe as perhaps some of their family members are being separated? What would they have to believe in their heart if they had just seen perhaps some of their neighbors savagely murder, maybe even some of their family members kidnapped and never to see again, or even some of their own family members murdered? What would they have to believe in their heart to take the words that God is giving them, the taunts, the woes, and say them as they're being led away in chains? Well, this is what it means to live by faith. Live by faith. Living by faith means to live by God's revelation. God's revelation are the lenses over your eyes through which you make interpretations about everything in your human experience. The person of faith would have to say, I'm trusting everything I have now, including my own family, even my own life and my children, my nation, to God. I'm entrusting all of it to God. To live by faith means you receive God's point of view. That is what colors. When you live by sight, now, I'm going to the opposite end of living by faith, what would you see in this case? If a person were living by sight and not by faith and saw the Babylonians coming, they would see God leaving them behind to be killed. To live by sight means you'd see God abandoning you. To live by sight means you'd see your children murdered and God silent and inactive and unwilling to intervene. To live by sight would mean you'd see your body being destroyed, your family being broken up, or your loved ones being distributed. Where is God in all of this? You would say, living by sight. If you live by sight, which is what your eyes see, you would accuse God of incompetence. See, pride gives you the right to accuse God of incompetence. But if you live by faith, what would you see? If you live by faith, you'd see that you as an Israelite would be in solidarity. Now, what I mean by that is the nation of Israel was treated as one individual person. And surely, even in this onslaught of Babylonians against Jerusalem, there were people who were faithful. There were people who were loyal. There were people, Israelites, who were devoted and obedient. The majority of them were not, but there were some minority of faithful ones. Daniel, for example. Jeremiah, for example. Ezekiel, for example. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are other examples. Faithful, and yet they too fell under the judgment of God. They too went into exile. Living by faith means you don't throw your brothers under the bus. Said, if God is treating us all this way, I'm willing to bear it with my brothers. I'm willing to bear it. I'm not going to accuse God of not distinguishing, but I'm going to bear it and trust God. If you live by faith, you see God giving the Babylonians permission to do what they're doing. If you live by faith, you see the Babylonians not as having absolute authority. No, they would not be around were it not for God. And the only reason why they're invading our nation is because God has given them permission. And as soon as He's done with them, they'll be taken off the scene. If you live by faith, you see that. If you live by faith, you see God bringing nearer to the people of God. People. And this is going to be their last chance to be converted before they get plunged into eternal ruin. And the last chance is that when they come near you as a Christian, as a believer, you can tell them about the mercy of God. You see, this is like what Paul did. The Apostle Paul was in prison a number of times. And in some occasions, he had two guards standing guard. He didn't perceive that as an invasion of his personal privacy. He saw it as an opportunity. And he evangelized these guards, many of whom were converted. Many of Caesar's own household was converted because the Apostle Paul saw God bringing the enemy close to hear the message of hope in Jesus Christ. If you live by faith, you'll see that. If you live by faith, you'll see what happens to your children as also under God's control. That these faithful parents did in fact see their kids taken away. But living by faith saw a heavenly Father watching after their children. You know, some time ago, I listened to a sermon by the former president of Covenant Seminary, Brian Chapel. I've loved this story. I've used it before. I'm going to use it again. It's really a tremendous story. He had gone to France to do a study on the Huguenot, history of the Huguenots. And, of course, the Huguenots were the French Reformed church in France after the Reformation had gotten going. And 10 years after the start of the Reformation, the Huguenots planted 10,000 churches in France. There was a revival going on in France during the Reformation until the Roman Catholic monarchy had enough of that and destroyed and murdered all of them, as many as they could get their hands on by the thousands. They continued to worship in caves and in barns, secret places. And if any of them were caught, the ministers were executed on the spot. Men of the church were sold as galley slaves. Women were thrown in prison for the rest of their lives. And the children were taken away from them, never to be reunited with their families ever again. Brian Chapel went from France to Eastern Europe, where he was going to do a ministry among Hungarian and Romanian and Bulgarian pastors. Many of them at the time were forced to perform their ministry under communist oppression. Many of these men had lost their positions and their possessions under this very oppressive rule. Many of them had been imprisoned for years, and Dr. Chapel ministered to these men, and as he spoke to them, he learned their stories. And these men claimed to be the great, 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 great grandchildren of those Huguenot children. The children who had been dispersed around Europe by the oppression of the Catholic monarchy persevered. And generations later, they're still following after Jesus. And Brian Chapel said this. This is what I wanted to say here. He said this, quote, "Then I realized what I was seeing. Kings and kingdoms had passed away over the centuries, but the church had endured murders and massacres. Times and tanks could not destroy the work of the Lord. the King, Jesus Christ. See, when you live by faith, you see it that way. When you live by faith, you see that. Your eyes don't see it. Your natural eyes don't see it. But the eyes of faith see God's activity in all of these things. Live. Faith means the living of faith. It also means the righteousness of faith. In fact, this verse is used 3 times in the New Testament, 2 times, one in Romans and one in Galatians, to speak about the righteousness that comes to us by faith. The righteousness, that's a gift of God that comes to us only by faith, because we need to be righteous to stand before God. And that's what Habakkuk is so upset about. Your eyes are too pure to look at evil. How could you use the Babylonians? Well, in fact, how could God look at any of us? The only way that God could ever look at us favorably is if we're clothed in the righteousness of God. That's the only way. And Paul takes this verse and fleshes it out to saying it's a gift. It's a gift. It's only one way to be healed of pride. The only one way to be healed of pride. And that is through the painful love of God. Call it painful because it is pride. It is painful when God strikes at our pride and we have to humble ourselves. We realize that we're not all that up, all that gray after all. But God is. There's a great story in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia about a young boy named Eustace. Eustace is a proud little boy in his particular fairy tale. He falls asleep with greedy thoughts on his mind and he wakes up. And he's been turned into a dragon. And he does everything he can to pull the dragon skin off. But underneath the dragon skin is more dragon skin. And he can't get rid of it. So he goes to Aslan. And Aslan, of course, is the Christ figure. And here's Aslan say, "I'll have to address you." And he has to let Aslan do it. And of course, Aslan is a lion. And so when Aslan begins to pull this at the skin, he's actually ripping into Eustace's skin and peeling off the skin of the dragon. And Eustace says this: "The very tear he made was so deep, I thought I had gone right into my heart." And we began pulling off the skin. It hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. There's a certain pleasure when God deals with us. When God, by His fatherly love, yes, at times He has to afflict us with a rod of correction. And on the one hand, yes, there's pain. But there's joy when we're finally set free from pride. We don't have to be all worked up about what we're not getting or about being insulted and not having it made right. God will take care of that. God is able. The only remedy for pride is the painful love of God. The righteousness of faith is the right standing for God. And when God deals a blow to our pride, yes, it's painful, but there's joy. Let me just say that the acid test of whether we actually embrace this righteousness of faith is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. "The Lord is in His holy temple, but all the earth keeps silence before Him." The acid test that we're really trusting in God is what we do when he says to us, "Shut up. Be quiet. I'm God and you're not. Let all the earth keep silence." You know, Nebuchadnezzar said the same thing. Okay, he said the same thing. He said, "No one can stay his hand and say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nebuchadnezzar said, in the end, "All his works are right." See, the acid test is when God says, "This is my will. This is my will. Be quiet. And if you say in your mouth, what you do is right, you're on the right track. You're trusting Him." That's faith. The last, the living of faith, the righteousness of faith, and then the fortification of faith. Because the other reference of this verse in the New Testament is in Hebrews. And the Hebrew Christians were suffering in the same way the Christians of Habakkuk's time would also suffer. And instead of being instructed in the book of Hebrews to say the five woes to those enemies of the church, the Hebrews author says, rather, we should behave differently than our enemies. To be fortified, strengthened, supported in the walk of humility. And they had to. They had their property taken. They were thrown in jail simply for naming Jesus. And the Hebrews author is saying, the righteous shall live by faith, because you need to trust God even in your suffering there. Fortification. The fortification of faith means this, that God wins. And because God wins, we also win. But the winning of God is not the winning of the Babylonian way of winning. God's way of winning is by being perceived as losing. God's way of winning is being God's way of triumph is being perceived by defeat. God's way of power is by perceived weakness. And it is. That's exactly what we see in Jesus on the cross. When he hung on the cross, the devil rejoiced. Men who served the devil's purposes rejoiced. They jeered him. They laughed at him. They insulted him on the cross. And when they buried him, it is as if they jumped up and down on his grave in victory. But 3 days later, when the grave opened, he came out and they fell in. Death and hell and sin and the devil all fell into the grave. God buried them. And who's laughing now? See, faith strips off pride. And faith enables us to see what God is doing and to enter into it fully. And the last two points, subpoints of this. It is this faith, very faith, that enables us to serve our enemy. Because in later on, Jeremiah is going to be giving counsel to these very same people. And Jeremiah says this, build houses, live in them, live. Plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your children. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. The very people that are taking you to captivity, the very people that are having you in shackles, the very key people who are taking some of you into prison, pray for them. Pray. We're on the winning side. For in its welfare, he says, you will find yours. That's victory. That's victory. In the end, of course, it's exactly what happened. Later on, the next is this faith enables you to hope, because Jeremiah said, in 70 years are completed, I will visit you, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And he says this, a great promise, not just for the Israelites back then, but for us. He says, for I know I have the plans I have for you, a plan not for evil, but for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. That's living by faith. When the world is crashing in on you, know this, this promise is for you. I know the plans I have for you. He knows. You may not know them. He knows them. And His plans are sure. His plans are certain. His plans are going to be realized. Live by faith. Live by faith. Live. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. This is the only way to live. Not to live by the pride of self-sufficiency. Not to live the way of God helps those who help themselves. No. God calls us to live by faith utterly. To trust in Him utterly. To trust Him when we don't know. Trust Him when He has given us revelation that we can't fully understand. To trust Him when He says to us, be quiet. Lord, we serve a God who has given us great reason to hope when we, very much like the Israelites that Habakkuk was ministering to, are feeling under enormous pressure, in fact, feeling completely overwhelmed. Lord, help us to have the kind of faith that enables us to live by faith, to trust in your promise, to persevere with the knowledge that we are on the winning side because God is the winner. Jesus on the cross, His resurrection and ascension has proved that He is going to make good on His promise to His people. Help us then to rest in that today. Help us to find comfort in that, even this week. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.